I hope Dr. Hayford will not start my time for a minute or two because I want to make an initial statement that really isn't
on the speech. By way of saying how grateful I am to be here today, from one standpoint and from another, I'm not. I'm grateful to see Brother Batzel Barrett Baxter here today. He's been the object of my prayers for a long time, and it's certainly gratifying to me to see him here. It's always a source of displeasure to me, in a very real sense, to have to discuss matters with brethren. I can anticipate a debate with an atheist or even a denominational preacher with a great deal of joy in the sense that I know here are people who are not in the Lord's church. But during the more than 33 years that I've been speaking, I have seen us involved in one problem after another, in an inner problem, which means that we have spent a great deal of our time and our money and our energy in battling one another. Now, we may do it in kindness, but nevertheless, we're expending energy with one another. When the world is rapidly becoming atheistic, not merely members of some religion, not the true church. And that doesn't explain a great deal of intelligence upon our part, it seems clear to me. I realize that when issues arise, we must deal with them. But if we were fighting the enemy as we ought to be fighting, we wouldn't be involved in so many of these kinds of things. And I do not say that to lessen the importance of this. I rather say to you that I would not be here at all today because I have something else to do if I did not regard it as most important. Brother Woodruff indicated it is an emotional issue. It is an emotional issue. It's emotional in the sense that it's the kind of thing people want to believe. If I were going up here today to preach to you that business can be crooked, that would be a thing people want to believe. What Brother Woodruff has spoken to you here today is what people want to believe. It's a thing you'll be inclined to believe because it's the easy way out, in effect. But I cannot help but think to throw a light vein into it because I think I need it as well as all the rest of us. A story Brother Hoyt Kirk, who's a coach at Fried Hardeman College, told me one time. Said there was a coach who had four quarterbacks on his football team. One of them, a senior on this particular game, had been 4 years out for football, had practiced every day, but he'd never played 1 minute in a game. And one game, about 5 minutes left in it, this team had a one-point lead, and they had the ball on their own 20-yard line. First-string quarterback was hurt, had to be taken out. So he put the second-string one in. Next play, he was hurt, he had to be taken out. One more play, the third-string quarterback was hurt. He had to be taken out. So here was Bill, the boy had never played at all, sitting on the end of the bench. A coach called him up to him with trembling hands and said, "Bill, I'm going to have to send you in. Now I want to tell you three things to do. Will you do them?" "Oh, yes, coach, I'll do them." "I want you to send the fullback into the line three times and then punt. Now, do you understand that?" "Yes, coach, I understand." "Well, repeat them for me. Send the fullback in the line three times and then punt." "Say it once more so I'll know you understand." "Send the fullback in the line three times and then punt." "All right, Bill, go in there and do it." So he went in, first play, gave it to the fullback. He gained about 20 yards up to the 40. Next play, gave it to the fullback. He gained about 30, down to about their 20. Next play into the line, down to the one-yard line. The coach was ecstatic. Here he knew he was going to get 7 more points and have an 8-point lead with about 3 minutes left. Lo and behold, while he was rejoicing, the team lined up and the boy kicked it out of the stadium. The coach called the boy over the sideline. He said, "Bill, what on earth were you thinking about?" He said, "Tell you the truth, coach, I was thinking what a dumb coach I've got." " I wonder, as the Lord looks at us today in a very real sense, if there's not some analogy there we could learn. I look at Russia, atheistic, not merely a political system, atheistic. China, almost a third of the world's population, atheistic, not nearly political. Africa being swept by the use of Russia into the atheistic camp, and so on and on and on. And what are we doing about it? Every state, college, university in America, basically in those departments that have to do with the destiny of man and what he is, are atheistic. We can carry the gospel to them, and if we will do that, I think we'll find ourselves united on almost every other issue without having to embroil ourselves in issues that tend to divide us. Brother Woodruff, and I'm ready now to begin my speech, Brother Woodruff said he's here to explain and not to defend a position. I remember one day when I was a student of Vanderbilt University, the chairman called me in, the man I liked a great deal personally. He said, "Tom, you know, there's one thing I've noticed about you. You're not open-minded enough." I said, "Exactly what do you mean by that?" He said, "Well, you know, you want to come down on places. You want to say this is it. So what we want you to do is stay up in the air. We want you to keep your options open." I said, "Well, if by keeping options open you mean that I do not draw conclusions until I see the evidence that warrants that option or that conclusion, then you can count on me to do that, because that's what the Bible demands of me. But if you're asking that after I've seen the evidence, and after I've seen that the logic of it demands the conclusion, that I then cannot draw it, then I might as well withdraw from the school now, because you can't count on me to not come down where it's true." Now, I'm here not only to explain a position, but to defend it, not in any arrogant or self-righteous way, but simply out of the strong conviction that what you have heard is wrong, and that what I'm going to tell you is right, that it is right in harmony with Bible teaching. I want you, I hope, in the question and answer to ask about these four lessons that Brother Woodruff has given, because I may not get to them. But if you will ask about them, I will do my very best to show you what's wrong with what he has done. Now, I want to present my case. You will understand that I love Brother Woodruff. I appreciate his ability. I've held meetings where he preaches. His wonderful ability to work with young people and influence them. And I have nothing whatever against him personally. If there's anything in this world I could do to help him, I would do it. And you will understand that as I talk today about these matters, about this being true and that being false, that I'm not saying anything against him or anyone who agrees with him personally. But with all of my heart, I'm trying to be a servant and soldier of Christ to show you what is the message of the Bible. Now, I'm going to be saying almost everything I have to say on these charts. I'll have to do it rather rapidly. You try to follow as you can. All right, number one. What are we to do about the fact that one out of three marriages end in divorce today? What some say, and this is basically what Brother Woodruff has said, and this is things that's being said all over, Hollywood stars and so forth, this till death do us part bit has got to go. Let's interpret the Bible so as to fit the world's practice. Let's not preach God's word and show men that to be saved they must conform their lives to fit the demands of God's word. I know that those who hold the view, the basic view to which you have heard today, which you have listened, would say that is not it exactly. But I plan to show you that it is the implication of what they are saying. This is not a matter of counting noses or of looking out and seeing what the world is doing. It is a matter of finding out what the Bible teaches and preaching that without regard to whether men like it or do not like it. Paul said, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching." And he assigned the reason, for the time will come when men will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts. Men tend to gather around them. Men will preach what they want to hear. And people who have been divorced and remarried out of harmony with Christ's teaching want men to tell them that they're all right in what they're in. As Brother Leroy Brownlow said to me at the recent Abilene lectures, Brother Tom, as we preached in Fort Worth 20 years ago, I could not possibly have imagined that we would hear in the church today what we are now hearing. Can you imagine Noah gathering his family around him and saying, well, now, folks, there are just eight of us, so we've got to rectify some things. We've got to fit in with the world. Or Caleb saying to Joshua, now, Joshua, just you and I of all the adult population, so we've got to get in line with what everybody's talking about. But notice what Jesus did. I'll not take the time to go in it. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. What Peter did in Acts 2. You, by the hand of lawless men, did crucify and slay, and he demanded repentance. What Stephen did in Acts 7, what Paul did in 2 Timothy 4, and what John did in 1 John 4 and 1. Let us look at chart 2, God's will on marriage. Of course, as you talk about the problem of evil with the atheists, they hold that if there is any suffering at all, as one man said, even if that my shoe pinches me one bit, this is sufficient to prove that God does not exist. That, of course, is absolutely absurd. But to understand the problem of evil, you must understand God's ideal will, His circumstantial will, and His ultimate will. To understand marriage, you've got to understand God's ideal will, and this will take care of most of what Brother Woodruff has said. Every marriage is to be between two people, a man and a woman, who are eligible to be married and is to last until the death of one of the parties to the contract. The Bible plainly and unequivocally teaches that as a part of the New Testament. Mark 10, Luke 16, Romans 7, 1 Corinthians 7, 39. Secondly, God's circumstantial will. If one of the parties is guilty of fornication, then the innocent party may put away the guilty party and marry another, but the guilty party is not free to marry again. Third, God's ultimate will. To eternally bless every righteous person, Revelation 2:10, Matthew 25, 46, and second, to punish eternally every wicked person, including adulterous persons and such like, Galatians 5, 19 to 21, Revelation 21 and 8. And surely, if there are those among us who persuade people to enter or to stay in relationships that the Bible brands as adulterous, they as well as those who remain in those conditions until death will also give account to God for having persuaded people to do such. Third, who can marry with God's approval? Those who can marry without committing sin, those who've never been married at all, those who have been married but whose spouse is dead, those who have been married but who have, as an innocent party, put away their spouse is dead. And second, all those who cannot marry without committing sin, those who have been put away for fornication, the put away guilty party, those who have been put away for grounds other than fornication, even the put away innocent party. Third, those who have been put away, who have put away their spouse on some ground other than fornication. And fourth, those who marry an ineligible person. Now let's look at some ways various people have tried to avoid the force of Matthew 19 and 9. That's been read and discussed enough today. I won't take the time to read it because of time. One, some deny that non-Christians are amenable to the law of Christ on any subject. Some hold that Matthew 19 and 9 is a covenant passage and applies only to Christians. Some hold that non-Christians are amenable to the law of Christ, but also hold that their violations of that law are not held against them. That somehow or other baptism or something else sanctifies it. They hold that one can abide in whatever state of relationship he is when he became a Christian, even if the relationship violates the law of Christ. I'm going to show you that Brother Woodruff's doctrine involves God in a contradiction and therefore brands God as a liar. Now, I therefore show you that this will be an absolute proof that what he's saying is false. Any doctrine which implies a logical contradiction is false. Now, that has nothing whatever to do with Brother Woodruff personally. I'm talking about simply the doctrine that he's teaching. Fifth, to hold that the Bible contradicts itself and thus that Matthew 19 and 9 is set aside. Sixth, to hold that Paul set out a ground for remarriage which is not set out in Matthew 19 and 9, and I deny that emphatically with all of my being. Seven, hold that the sin is only in the act of getting married, not in living together sexually after getting married. And eighth, to hold that every marriage is acceptable to God. Now, what is this effort that is to do all of these different things, and almost everyone you talk to has a different way of trying to avoid the force of Matthew 19 and 9, what is it all about? Chart number 6. It is an effort to show that one can live in violation of the plain teaching of Matthew 19 and 9, and yet, one, be pleasing to God while he lives on earth, and second, after death, to spend eternity with God in heaven. Now, if this is true, then I say the Bible is worthless, and there would be absolutely no way of forbidding sexual immorality. Is it only on divorce and remarriage, number 7? On any doctrine other than divorce and remarriage, none of you, brethren, unless you've lost your faith, would accept the principles by which my fellow disputant seeks to establish his basic proposition. Notice points by which one can spot false doctrines. Their advocates avoid answering crucial questions. Second, their advocates avoid making the effort to set forth their case in valid arguments and true premises. They do not say, here is the proposition which I'm affirming. They do not say, here is the logical argument, and my proposition is the conclusion of that argument. Now, I'm going to tell you something about logic because it's so important. We're so dominated in our world today by existential philosophy and neo-orthodox theology that there has largely been set aside, even among God's people, logical reasoning and seeing the importance of it. The advocates of it seem little concerned that they may be shown to be involved in the implication of a false doctrine, which itself implies that your doctrine is false, or that they are involved in a logical contradiction. And little concerned, perhaps, sometimes, that their doctrine involves a denial of an explicit contradiction of a plain statement in the Bible. What I plan to accomplish in this discussion, number one, the refutation of positions which have been advanced here in this building today. Not all of them, of course, but some of them. I will do this by showing, and I think I will simply confine myself because of time to the second and third, that it implies a false doctrine, and any doctrine that implies a false doctrine is false, and that it implies a logical contradiction. Now, you may have the disposition to say, I'm not interested in logic. But if you are, you are saying you're not interested in the Bible. The Bible is logical from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. There is not one invalid argument in the Bible in which God is presenting his case. All of the invalid arguments are where the opponents of truth and right are presenting their case. And I intend to prove that what has been alleged here today is involved in both of those. Secondly, I plan to show the demonstration, or to set forth a demonstration of the proposition which I am affirming. Now, if you have read the debate which I had with Dr. Flew, you know that I set out a precise logical argument. When you do that, there are two questions to ask. Is the argument valid? Are the premises true? If you have to answer yes to both of them, you have to admit then that the conclusion is demanded. It must be true. And in spite of the fact that Dr. Flew is a man of logic, he's written a book on logic, I'm going to read some statements from him, we could not persuade him to do it. Why? Because he had a false doctrine. Now, I will challenge those who hold the position which has been advanced in this building today to set forth the precise logical argument, the conclusion of which is the precise proposition which they affirm. I do that in love for their soul, just as Jesus did in Matthew 23, and Stephen did in Acts 7, and Paul in Acts 13, 14, and others. A word about arguments I've already given. Let's go to number 12. Rational or irrational? No one can really be a thoroughgoing irrationalist. That means a person who cares nothing for the connection between evidence and conclusion. Now, what you can do is you go along most of the time being logical or rational, but then when you come to something you want to believe that doesn't fit in with being rational, then you simply refuse to be rational for a time. So in regard to a specific proposition, however, one is either rational or irrational. If one is irrational, that means he rejects the view that one should draw only such conclusions as are warranted by the evidence. To be irrational is to reject God and the Bible and Christ. The law of rationality is simply this, that you draw only such conclusions as are warranted by the evidence. Abraham Lincoln on chart 15 was profoundly right when he wrote, "It is an established maxim and moral that he who makes an assertion without knowing whether it is true or false is guilty of falsehood, and the accidental truth of the assertion does not justify or excuse him." This is from Dr. Flew in his book, Thinking Straight. This demands that one will have seen the conclusion or proposition which he affirms is justified by the evidence or premises which he has presented or has seen. A statement quoted from Dr. Max Black of Cornell University, professor of logic, quoted from Josiah Stamp on chart number 16. "We know well that a fallacy that would be obvious to all in a three-line syllogism may deceive the elect in 400 pages of crowded fact and argument. I think it is a useful exercise for any of us to reduce any book of whose conclusions we're doubtful into a set of formal syllogisms and lay bare the bones of the argument. In many universities, I've asked various exponents of the law or the theory of evolution, 'What is your argument? Set it out for me precisely.' Not one time has any of them ever tried to do so. And I wrote to the signers of the Evolutionist Manifesto, 'What is your argument? Set out in precise form.' It has not been done. It has not been done on this question by the exponents of the views which you have heard here today. But I am going to do it for the truth of Matthew 19 and 9. Logophobia is the fear and or rejection, the cruciality of the role of valid reasoning. No man, as David Hume well said, ever turns against logic until logic turns against him." Now look on chart 20. The Bible demands that we reason correctly. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, "Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good." Acts 17:11, "They search the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so." You could not possibly obey those instructions without reasoning correctly. Now, I don't have the time to go into that in detail, but it certainly is clear in the Bible that God demands of us that we reason correctly. On chart 21, explicit and implicit teaching. What does it mean to say that the Bible explicitly teaches a thing? It means that the Bible says it in so many words, like Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." It teaches that. What does it mean to say that it teaches something implicitly? What does it mean to say that the compound proposition, made up of three propositions, A and B and C, implies proposition D? It means that if A is true and B is true and C is true, then proposition D must also be true. Or as you can see it down at the bottom of the page, if P implies Q, then it's impossible for P to be true and Q to be false. Now that makes clear that whatever the Bible teaches implicitly is just as binding as what it teaches explicitly. The Bible does not have to say something in just so many words to be binding upon us. It can teach it implicitly. On chart 22, we see that the whole case for Christianity involves logical reasoning. If we can know that God exists and know that the Bible is the Word of God and know that the Bible teaches that Jesus is the Son of God and we must believe in, love, and obey Him, then we can know that is the case. We can know all of those things, therefore putting them all together, as you notice in point 5, constituting the antecedent, it means that the conclusion follows. Proving each of the elements in a valid proposition, valid argument, means that you have therefore proved of necessity the conclusion. Now, I must go to the basic proposition which I am to affirm, which will be an answer to the question which is raised on chart number 30. What is the basic question with which we are dealing here, brethren? Here it is. Is it the case that all persons, whether in or out of the church, about 24 or 5 years ago, I had a written debate with Brother E.C. Fuquay, who affirmed that Christ's law is addressed only to members of the church. That's still around somewhat. But I'm asking the question here, this is what's before every one of us. Is it the case that all persons, whether in or out of the church, who in violating the law of Christ, specifically now the problem we have here in divorcing and marrying again on some ground other than fornication, in violation of Matthew 19 and 9, are involved in sinful practices and our states and our relationships, are persons who are instructed by that law to sever or to get out of those relationships? The Bible answer is yes. On chart 31, then, I set forth the basic answer to that question. This is what I am affirming. Here's what I am saying, that every man who involves himself in this or any other Bible question has the responsibility to do. And that is to say, here is the specific proposition which I am affirming, and here are the propositions, the premises, which prove that proposition. So I'm affirming that all persons, whether in or out of the church, who in violating the law of Christ, specifically in divorcing and marrying again on some ground other than fornication, in violation of Matthew 19 and 9, are involved in sinful practices and our sinful states and our sinful relationships, are persons who are instructed by that law to cease those sinful practices, to get out of those sinful states, and to sever those sinful relationships. Now, I will prove this thesis by, one, setting forth a valid argument, the conclusion of which is the basic thesis or proposition stated above, and second, by proving that every premise of that valid argument is true. By proving the argument to be sound, I will have also proved that every theory which holds that there is some other ground other than fornication is false. So you see, it entails the fact that I do not have to address myself to any and every theory that someone may raise. This proposition, if I can prove this proposition, then it will have proved not only that proposition's true, but it will prove that everyone that differs from it or contradicts it is false. Now let's look to chart number 33. This is the beginning of this particular argument. It is the first premise. Now, I realize that it's rather complicated, but most of us have the tendency, as Professor Black quoted Stamp to say, you can read a book of 400 pages where a fellow just making statement after statement and not think much about its complexity. But when someone tries to line it up in a three-line syllogism or in a basic argument precisely stated, then we tend to react. That's because, talking about first century influence, that's because of 20th century influence in a reaction against logical thought, which is anti-biblical. Now notice carefully, I'm giving you five propositions which serve as an antecedent of a consequent. If proposition A, namely, all persons, whether in or out of the church, are persons who are amenable to the law of Christ, that's a proposition I'll have to prove. And if, secondly, proposition B, all persons, whether in or out of the church, who are amenable to the law of Christ, are persons who are amenable to the instructions of that law in divorce and remarriage, including Matthew 19 and 9, and if C, any person, whether in or out of the church, is a person who is eligible to put away his or her spouse and to marry another, if and only if the putting away is done by the innocent party for the cause of fornication on the part of the one being put away, and if fourth, proposition D, all persons, whether in or out of the church, who put away their spouses on any ground other than fornication on the part of the one put away and marry another, are persons who commit sin in so doing and who enter sinful relationships in so doing, and if fifth, proposition E, all persons, whether in or out of the church, who in violating the law of Christ involve themselves in sinful practices and or states and or relationships, are persons who are instructed by that law to cease those practices, to get out of those states, and to sever those relationships, then proposition F, and proposition F is the basic thesis which I affirmed a few moments ago, then it will follow that all persons, whether in or out of the church, who in violating the law of Christ, specifically in divorcing and marrying again on some ground other than fornication, in violation of Matthew 19 and 9, are involved in sinful practices and our states and our relationships, are persons who are involved by that law to cease those practices, to get out of those states, and to sever those relationships. All right, now note on chart number 35. In proving that baptism is essential to salvation, to remission of sins, essential to remission of sins, proves that one is not saved at the point of faith in Christ. Now by the B there, with the little horseshoe sign, that means if baptism is essential to remission of sins, then it follows, and that little tilde in front of the F means it is false that, then it is false that one is saved at the point of faith. It is the case that baptism is remission, essential to remission of sins, therefore it follows that the contention that one is saved at the point of faith is false. Now, what I will be affirming is basically in that form of argument. It is a matter of saying, if this is true, then this follows. Then the affirmation, this is true, and then the consequent follows. That's the argument form that we know as modus ponens. It is a valid argument form. Now let's look at chart 36. In chart 36, I'm showing you here how we go about, how we have through all of these years, go about proving such matters as church cooperation. The principle involved in the Herald of Truth radio and television program. How is it defended? Now, many people may go along with it without knowing how to defend it, and I rather suspect that's true. The principle is found right here. If this is true, and this is true, and this is true, and this is true, this follows, where F here in this one would be that the cooperation or one church may assist another church in preaching the gospel, the radio, or television. Now, notice what I've done. You see the A and the B and the C and the D and the E before the F. Then I prove each one of those constituent propositions separately. I prove the A, then I prove the B, then I prove the C, I prove the D, and I prove the E. Then by what we call in logic the process of conjunction, I put all of them in step 7 together. A is true, and B is true, and C is true, and D is true, and E is true. Now then, that, you see, constitutes back up in number 1 the antecedent. A and B and C and D and E. That's the same form, you see, as P implies Q, where P represents the evidence, and here we have A and B and C and D and E is the evidence. And if you prove that's true, then you have proved the conclusion. Now I give you the challenge. Let's see you prove that the principle involved in the Herald of Truth is scriptural without using this argument. Does anyone know how to do it? Now, located preachers, all you fellows are taking your check, your regular check, from a church each week. Where's the example? We've heard quite a bit about example today, haven't we? Where's the example? Where's the example of a radio cooperative program? Where's the example of a located preacher? Where's the example of a church coming together and dividing the Bible classes with women teaching some and men teaching some? Where's the example of a church using individual communion trays, and so on and on and on and on and on? Where's the example of a church owning a building like the Highland Church building does today? My friends, that's been the old anti-argument all these years. Where's the example? The Bible teaches by example, but it teaches in other ways as well. It teaches by command. It teaches by implication. It teaches by direct statement, and so on. But to prove your work as a located preacher is right, you have to use the argument that I've given at the bottom of page 36. Now, the argument which proves my basic thesis on chart 37, I'm showing you here that I'm using exactly the same basic approach. Now, you may turn away and say, "Brother Warren, I'm not interested in that logical approach." And my answer to you is, then you're not interested in God and His Word. That choice will have to be up to you. You'll have to make your own reaction. But I'm telling it to you the way it is in God's Word. It is the most logical book that has ever been written. There has never been another book that even purports to be anything like the Bible that does not make errors of this sort. The Bible is absolutely free from them. It demands of us that we do the same. Notice the logical form, modus ponens. P implies Q. P is the evidence. Doesn't matter how complex that P is. It may involve 50 propositions, but nevertheless, it's still the same basic form. And if you can prove that P is true, then it follows that Q is true. So that's what I will be doing here. A is true, and B is true, and C is true, and D is true, and E is true. Therefore, F follows, and F is the proposition which I have affirmed. All right, on chart 38, we're down at number 2, I have it without the having to, the intervening steps of proving A and B and C separately. I have A and B and C and D and E imply F. It is true that A and B and C and D are true. Therefore, F is true. Now, what must one do to overthrow the case that I'm giving you? Now, if I were to get up here today and just sort of talk in general principles and just say, now, here's some things that I'm convinced of, and here's another thing I'm convinced of, and here's another thing I'm convinced of, and here's another thing that seems curious or interesting to me, what would I prove? Not one thing. I wrote to a professor of anthropology from the University of Minnesota who had 8 chapters in that book on evolution. No doubt he had many things that were true. I wrote to him and said, where is your argument? I haven't seen your argument. He wrote back and said, I'm not interested in any such simplistic formulations. I'm afraid there are a lot of brethren not interested in any such simplistic formulations. They tell us a lot of things, but they do not line up their material in a precise logical argument. Now, what must one do to overthrow the argument that I'm giving? He can prove that the argument's not valid. I suggest that anyone try their hand on that who would like. Secondly, to prove that at least one of the premises is not true. I'm going to give you 5 premises, and if you're to prove this argument is wrong, that the conclusion doesn't follow, then you're going to have to do one of 2 things. You're going to have to either prove the argument's invalid, or you're going to have to prove one of these premises is false. And if you cannot do either, then you'll have to say, I cannot overthrow the case. And if you come to see that the argument is both valid and the premises are true, then you will say, if you're honest, that I have proved my case. On 40, in proving my basic thesis, I will do these 2 things. I will prove the argument which I use is valid. I will prove that all the premises of that argument are true. And remember to say of an argument that is deductively valid is to say that it would be impossible. Notice that word. I'm not just talking in generalities and abstractions. I'm not just up here making a sort of a speech. I'm telling you here is one argument that is calculated to prove one proposition. I am using 5 propositions as an antecedent evidence to prove that proposition. And down at the bottom of it there, you'll see if P implies Q, then it is false that P is true and Q is false. That means that given this form of argument, which I have, if I prove the 5 propositions are true, it will be impossible for the conclusion to be false. Now I'm going to give you proof that the argument is valid on number 41. Remember, my argument is in the form called modus ponens. So if I prove that modus ponens is a valid argument form, I will have proved that my proposition is valid. My argument is valid. So here is proof of that modus ponens is a valid argument form. Now what we have here is what we call a truth table. And what we do with this is to take all the possibilities of truth and falsity of the elements involved. And if you can show that in the only cases where both the premises are true, the conclusion is also true, it is a valid argument. Or if over at the end where you see that big circle right over here, if you show that writing it all in a single formulated logical statement, you have only truth instantiation, then you have proved that the argument is valid. Now, if you want to question that during the question and answer period, I certainly will be happy for you to do so and to try to explain it in more detail. But now I must rush on. Proposition A. This now is the first proposition, first premise, in that compound antecedent, A and B and C and D. This is proposition A. If proposition D is true, that is, if persons out of the church can be guilty of such things as fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, and covetousness when such things violate the law of Christ, but not the civil law under which the involved person lives, and if it is also true, proposition 8, persons in the church can be guilty of such things as lasciviousness, idolatry, heresies, and envyings when such things violate the law of Christ, but not the civil law under which the involved person lived, then it follows proposition A, all persons, whether in or out of the church, are persons who are amenable to the law of Christ. Now, notice, I have said if proposition G and H are true, then A is true. So, I will prove G. G is proved by 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Paul said, as he talked about such things as homosexuals, idolaters, and so forth, and such were some of you, but you were washed. They were guilty of that before they were baptized. So it is therefore clear they were amenable to Christ's law, not to the civil law only. Proposition H, it's clear that Christians can be guilty of the things that I mentioned in Proposition 8, Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Now, having proved G and H, in the fourth place, by the move we call conjunction, notice 2 and 3, but Proposition 2 and 3 by conjunction, if one of them's true and the other one's true, then you can put them together in conjunction, for they both are true, and that makes the total compound proposition true. Now notice, I have proved the antecedent, therefore it follows that A, I have proved Proposition A. Now if you'd like to question as to whether or not I've done that, then I have considerable more material on the amenability of all men in the world to the law of Christ. And we'll get to that in the question and answer period if you feel I've not proved Proposition A. Now proof of Proposition B. If A, that is all persons, I've already proved A, if all persons, whether in or out of the church, are persons who are amenable to the law of Christ, and if Proposition I, all persons, whether in or out of the church, are persons who can violate the instructions of the law of Christ in regard to the relation of the sexes, then, now notice, here's the proposition we're to prove, then B, all persons, whether in or out of the church, who are amenable to the law of Christ, are persons who are amenable to the instructions of that law on divorce and remarriage. Let me just put a bracket there. Are persons, then all persons, whether in or out of the church or amenable to the law of Christ, are persons who are amenable to the instructions of that law on divorce and remarriage, including Matthew 19 and 9. Now, look, the proof of Proposition A, this is part of the compound antecedent of this compound proposition. It is proved by 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, and Galatians 5, which I did on the preceding chart. Proposition I is also proved by 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, Galatians 5, 1 Corinthians 5, Colossians 3, 5 to 7. Then in Proposition 4, A and I, you have Proposition 3, right? A and I, the conjunction from Propositions 2 and 3, then we have that the antecedent of this compound proposition is true, therefore it follows that Proposition B is true. Now I have proved the second of our five propositions. Now let's look at chart 44. Now the proof of Proposition C. If J, all except if sentences. Now you know when you're writing something in logical form, we have what we call in philosophical terminology a logical machine. Now just ordinary discourse where we're just talking doesn't always fit into that. And you have to change them if you're using traditional logic to four forms, either the A form, the universal affirmative, or the E form, the universal negative, or the I form, the particular affirmative, or the O form, the particular negative. Now, exceptive sentences come under a sort of a special category. Now, I'm afraid that many of our brethren, even though they may be experts in Hebrew and Greek, are a little bit short on logic in that they do not know how to deal with exceptive sentences. And I say that kindly with all respect and love for my brethren. And the brethren I have in mind, I love and honor and respect, and I'm sure they love the truth as much as I do. But we're here today to help one another to come to the truth, and that's why I'm speaking as plainly as I am about this matter. Now then note, if J, all exceptive sentences carry the force of if and only if, and they do. Anybody that knows has been in a logic class for 3 weeks knows that. It means if and only if. Say, I give a message. Whosoever goeth out of this room, except he is more than 7 feet tall, will be shot. Now that means all the persons can go out of this room and not be shot if and only if he's over 7 feet tall. Now that's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying something over here that's going to be modified in 1 Corinthians 7. Brethren, I'm sure in all honesty are saying that Christ gave instruction during his earthly ministry and then through the Holy Spirit guiding the apostles, contradicted himself by saying here is some other ground. Ah, brethren, to accuse our blessed Lord and the Holy Spirit of contradicting himself is accusing God of being a liar. And the Bible teaches in Titus 1 and 2, God does not lie. Hebrews 6, 18, it's impossible for God to lie. And 1 Samuel 15, 29, God is not a man that he should repent or lie. Jesus never contradicted himself. He did not give an absolute instruction of an acceptive sentence of if and only if, as in John 3, 5, and he said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. That means if and only if you're baptized can you enter the kingdom. Now, our Baptist friends tell us that Acts 16 and 30 gives us another door in the kingdom. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. But don't you believe it for a moment. You've got just as much chance of proving that Paul taught another ground for divorce and remarriage in 1 Corinthians 7 as you do as proving the Baptist proving in Acts 16 that Jesus or that Paul gave another ground for entering the kingdom than being baptized in the name of our blessed Lord. All acceptive sentences, if they do, carry the force of if and only if. And if K, Matthew 19 and 9, is an acceptive sentence as pertains to divorce and remarriage, then C, any person, whether in or out of the church, is a person who is eligible to put away his or her spouse and to marry another if and only if the putting away is done by the innocent party for the cause of fornication on the part of the one being put away. Now, proposition J is true. It's true for obvious from the language of Matthew 19 and 9. I'll go just a moment into the material on acceptive sentences. K is true from the obvious import of the plain statement. If an acceptive sentence carries the force of if and only if, then it is clear that a person has the right to put away his wife or husband, whatever the case may be, and marry another if and only if they put away that companion for the single cause of fornication. Now, let's turn over to chart number 46. Let's see, David, you have 45A there. 45A. I want you to look at this one for a moment. This is an acceptive type statement. All persons except A's are B's. Now, you, in order to say something like, everyone except all students will graduate except those that are lazy, you've got a peculiar problem. Is all persons except A's or B's and no A's or B's. So it is in the case of being born of water and the Spirit. The one and only door, according to the New Testament, into the kingdom of God is to be born of water and the Spirit. But notice down on the other side we have denominational preachers giving some other door. That is a contradiction of John 3, 5. And I'm going to show you in a moment the force of what it means to be involved in contradiction. All persons except those who are born of water and the Spirit are persons who cannot enter the kingdom. And you have to have this second statement to make it clear. And no persons who are born of water and the Spirit are persons who cannot enter the kingdom. Now that can be taken care of by simply saying that one can enter the kingdom if and only if he is born of water and the Spirit. Now let's look at chart 46. John 3, 5 and Matthew 19 and 9, if and only if. John 3, 5. If, A, John 3, 5 teaches that a man can enter the kingdom if and only if he is born of water and the Spirit, that is, is baptized in the name of Christ, then B, since the Bible does not contradict itself, it is false that John 3:16 or any other passage in the Bible teaches that a man can enter the kingdom before and or without being baptized in the name of Christ. Now, A makes clear that John 3:5 does teach exactly that, that the one and only way in the kingdom is to be born of water and the Spirit. It therefore follows that no passage, you could search the Bible until your hair is white with the passing of the of many years and your back is bent with the passing of the winters and you'll not find one. And you're not going to find one in the same way on Matthew 19 and 9. Let's turn to chart 47. exactly the same kind of language. Brethren, until you're willing to say there are other ways into the kingdom other than being baptized, you ought not to be willing to say there are ways of putting away your spouse and being married to somebody else except on the single ground of fornication. If, see, Matthew 19:9 teaches that a man may, without sinning, put away his wife and marry another while the put-away spouse is still living, if and only if that put-away spouse has been guilty of fornication, then D, since the Bible does not contradict itself, it is false that 1 Corinthians 7 or any other passage in the Bible. Now you may say, oh, but Brother Jones or Smith went to Harvard or Yale or somewhere to school. Well, there have been a lot of fellows that went to school that didn't teach the truth. You cannot, the fact that some of us have been to school a long time, say, well, whatever he says is true. You've got to search the Scripture for yourself. And I'm pleading with you that the one and the only way you will know whether the Bible teaches this or that or the other is that you have gathered the evidence from the Bible and that you have reasoned about it correctly. Just a citation of a lot of Greek or Hebrew or some historical background here and there does not do it. However relevant those things may be, you still have to reason correctly about it. This passage, neither it is simply false that 1 Corinthians or any other passage in the Bible teaches that a man may, without sinning, put away his wife and marry another while that put-away spouse is still living on some ground other than the fornication of the put-away spouse. C is true, we've already established that, and it follows therefore D. Now to hold that Jesus taught the concept, and then that the application of it, which was given to us in the Scriptures through the apostles who were guided by the Holy Spirit, in contradiction of the if and only if teaching of Jesus, is to say that Jesus taught a contradiction. And to teach that is to say that the Bible teaches any and every proposition. Now, I don't have the time to go into that right now, at least I don't think I will, but I hope somebody will ask me to explain it during the question and answer period. Notice the point that if you say the Bible contradicts itself, then you are saying that you can take the Bible and prove that God doesn't exist, or that the devil's better than God, or that murder's better than saving life, or that adultery's better than purity. You can prove any arbitrary proposition by it if that's true. Now, brethren, that shows you how serious is the matter which we're dealing. We're not dealing merely with divorce and remarriage here. We're dealing with something so fundamental that it actually strikes at the very heart of Christianity in denying the Bible to be the infallibly inspired Word of God. Now, parallel arrows on John 3:5 and Matthew 19:9, chart 48. How many doors in the kingdom? Jesus said, one and only one. Baptism. False teachers say others beside that one door. Notice right there at baptism, that's the one door according to Jesus. Men say other doors. Secondly, how many doors in the second marriage while the spouse is still living? Jesus, one and only one. Fornication, false teachers, others beside that one door. Notice Jesus, fornication, into another marriage. Other men, well, if you do it before baptism, it's all right. Matthew 19:9 is an acceptive sentence. Chart 49, all persons who are not free to marry while their put-away spouse is still living are persons who have put away their spouses on some ground other than fornication. And no person who has put away his or her spouse on some ground other than fornication is a person who's free to remarry. And that's another way of saying that all persons who are free to marry again are those if and only if they have put away their wife for fornication. Now look at chart 51. Some results of the extra door into second marriages. The extra door into second marriages, which have been invented by some brethren, opens the way to admit into the Lord's church with the standing of being faithful to Christ those involved in the following kinds of marriages. Bisexual, where a man's married to a man and a woman. Homosexual, a man to a man and a woman to a woman. Bigamous, a man with two women. Polygamous, a man with many women. Group marriage, five men, five women, so forth. Now the argument's made that if a relationship is within itself honorable, then baptism will sanctify that relationship. But now notice, being in a religious institution is an honorable relationship. If it isn't, it'd be sinful to be in the church, wouldn't it? Now, a few years ago, Brother Fuqua debated Dr. Ballard on the proposition, all who enter the Baptist church sin in so doing, and all who remain until death will be lost eternally. Now, I want to ask the question, is being in a religious institution an honorable relationship? Now, if being baptized sanctifies all such relationships, then you can remain in the Baptist church after you're baptized. Now, brethren, are you prepared to accept that? The Bible teaches, it's certainly clear that every doctrine which implies a false doctrine is false itself. That's, if P is true, then Q is true. It is false that Q, it follows that P is false. Now, I want you to turn to chart number 56, because I want to show you a chart on what I talked about a moment ago. The square of opposition. It is simply the case that many of us, sometimes I read articles and papers and people say, well, the conversely this or that, or the contradiction of that. And it is clear they do not understand what they're saying when they say those things. Notice that in the corners, proposition A and proposition O are contradictories, and proposition E and proposition I. Now, when Jesus made clear that all men, up here at A in the corner, David, all men who put away their wives on any grounds other than their wives' fornication marry others are men who commit adultery in so doing. Now, when someone comes along down here in O and says, some men who put away their wives on some ground other than their wives' fornication marry others are not men who commit adultery in so doing, that is a contradictory. Show that on the arrow. That's a contradictory to proposition A. And therefore, what we've heard today is that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit and the apostles, contradicted himself as to what he said in his earthly ministry. Now, I submit that to you. I have more material to give you on the logical contradiction during the question and answer period. But now I must go to proposition D, 59, chart 59. If proposition C, and we've already proved that, any person, whether in or out of the church, is a person who's eligible to put away his or her spouse and to marry another, if and only if the putting away is done by the innocent party for the cause of fornication on the part of the one being put away, then it follows, proposition D, all persons, whether in or out of the church, who put away their spouses on any ground other than fornication on the part of the one being put away, are persons who commit sin in so doing and who enter sinful relationships in so doing. Now, I've already proved C, therefore D follows. Now, notice that if it's the case that a person, whether he's in or out of the church, is eligible to put away his or her spouse, if and only if that putting away is done by the innocent party for the cause of fornication, then all persons, whether they're in or out of the church, who put away their spouses on any ground other than fornication, are persons who commit sin in so doing, that is, in entering the relationship, and who continue to commit sin while they stay in that relationship. All right, chart 60, proof of proposition E. Now, this is the last of the five premises, A and B and C and D and E. Now, I've shown you that if I prove all five of these, the conclusion must be true. It doesn't matter what kind of a position one brings up. If I prove this, I've proved, if what he says is contradictory of this, I prove what he says is wrong. All right, proposition E. All persons, whether in or out of the church, who in violating the law of Christ are involved in sinful practices and our states and our relationships, are persons who are instructed by that law to cease those practices, to get out of those states, and to sever those relationships. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 13, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 to 5, Ephesians 5 and 1, and so on and on. Now, that follows then on chart 61, the proof of my basic thesis in this discussion. The argument, I repeat, number one, if it's true that A is true and B is true and C is true and D is true and E is true, then F is true. I have proved premise one, I proved A and B and C and D and E. Therefore, by conjunction, I have proved the compound proposition A and B and C and D and E, which is the antecedent in the first premise. Therefore, it follows under the form modus ponens, where If P implies Q and P is true, then Q is true. Therefore, it follows that F is true. And what is F? F is the basic thesis which I set out in the beginning. All persons, whether in or out of the church, who in violating the law of Christ, specifically in divorcing and marrying again on some ground other than fornication, in violation of Matthew 19 and 9, are involved in sinful practices and our states and our relationships, our persons are instructed by that law to cease those practices, to get out of those states, and to sever those relationships. Note, the argument is valid, the premises are true, and so the conclusion must be true. Now, I have proved this basic affirmation. I have given you a specific proposition to be proved. I have given you a precisely stated proposition, or argument. I have taken up each premise one by one and proved it. It therefore follows, as surely as night follows day, that this proposition is true. On chart 62, what I have accomplished, I have shown the necessity of presenting a sound argument. I have presented a sound argument. The argument is valid. All of the premises are true. The conclusion, my basic thesis, must be true. I have shown that my basic thesis, therefore, is true, and that any theory which holds that there is some ground for divorce and remarriage other than fornication is false. How much time do I have?
Depends on when you start. You've used an hour, but your introductory comments.
Okay, let me take just a few moments to say, thus I have proved on chart 63, all persons, whether in or out of the church, who are involved in marriages which violate the law of Christ, are persons who are instructed by that law to sever those sinful or adulterous relationships. Now note carefully, this instruction is not countermanded by marriage taking place before baptism. It's not countermanded by emotional factors. It's not countermanded by God's being loving and gracious. It's not countermanded by hardship factors. Revelation 2:10 tells us to be ready to give our lives for the cause of Christ. Now I want, in the closing few moments of my discussion, to turn to chart number 126. Incidentally, in the case, I'll just mention this while David's getting the chart here. In Matthew 12, verses 1 to 8, the Lord makes clear that the law was broken by David. We have here today a case of the teaching of situation ethics, of holding that the law teaches one thing, but it's perfectly all right to violate it in certain situations. That's exactly the doctrine of Joseph Fletcher. Here's the doctrine, here's clearly the law, we don't have any trouble understanding that. But in this situation, you may violate it. And that's a way of saying that God said this over here is true, but over here he said it's false, and that's another way of saying the Bible contradicts itself. All right, let's look at 1 Corinthians 5. You'll remember the case of the church there being instructed to disfellowship this man who was involved in the case of fornication. In this series of charts, we will note that the position set forth by various brethren on 1 Corinthians 7 demands certain things. That is, certain things they must know, but which they cannot know in order to know their position is true. Some things clearly taught in 1 Corinthians 5 which are crucial to the case. Some things which we cannot know in regard to the case described in 1 Corinthians 5. That 1 Corinthians 5 destroys the effort of some to use 1 Corinthians 7 to prove that God will accept some ground other than fornication for divorce and remarriage. The position set forth by various brethren in 1 Corinthians 7 demands that Matthew 19 and 9 applies only to believers. If a believer is married to an unbeliever, if the unbeliever departs, the believer is free to marry someone else simply and only on the basis of the departure. It is not necessary that fornication be committed or even survived by the forsaken believer. Any marriage which involves a believer is acceptable to God because baptism sanctifies any marriage which existed before baptism, even if that marriage contradicts the teaching of Matthew 19 and 9. I want you to think about that, brethren. Jesus gives clear, explicit teaching, but here's an apostle revealing something that contradicts it, that you can do other than what it says to do. No one who has entered a marriage before being baptized must sever or get out of that marriage after being baptized. And fifth, genuine repentance does not demand the severance of an existing sinful relationship. Number 128. Point six, that no member of the church be required to sever or get out of a marriage which was entered before baptism, no matter if one of the parties remains an unbeliever. Yet, 1 Corinthians 5 teaches that it's possible for a Christian to have entered a marriage before baptism and yet be required to get out of it on pain of being disfellowshipped if he does not. Second, the local congregation in which the person involved is a member will be an unfaithful congregation if, in the face of impenitence and lack of reformation by the offending party, it fails to carry out the action of disfellowship. In regard to 1 Corinthians 5, please note that we cannot know the following. One, that the man was not married to the woman. It is impossible to tell if the brother and woman were legally married or simply living together. Second, that the woman was not a believer or a Christian. The woman probably was not a member of the church since no judgment was passed on her. But you see, there is recognition that there is not knowledge that she was not. Third, that God accepted a non-ideal situation which violated his will. They, that is the Corinthian brethren, were so broad-minded, they came from a moral background which was the lowest in the then known world, they were not shocked with the sin. Now, rather, we can know that God did not tolerate this. Now in chart 130, number 4, that if they were married, that they were married before they were baptized. There's no way in the world you can know that in this passage. 5, that if they were married, they were married after they were baptized. You can't know that either. Now Matthew 19:9 applies to all cases. Yet to sustain their view of 1 Corinthians 7, that there are grounds other than fornication for divorce and remarriage, these brethren have to know all of the above. Just like to be an atheist, you've got to know a lot of things that you simply cannot know. You'd have to know that matter's eternal. You'd have to know that man owes his ultimate origin to spontaneous generation from non-living matter. You can't know that. Now, to establish their case here, they have to know all of these things, and they cannot know them. Thus, their case falls. So then, on the basis of what teaching was the separation of 1 Corinthians 5 demanded? Was it 1 Corinthians 7, 10 to 11, 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 13, and so on? I say it was on the basis of Matthew 19:9. Obviously, Matthew 19:9 is sufficient to demand such. What, if anything, is there in 1 Corinthians 7 which demands it? And chart 132 notes, in case someone tries to prove that the woman was an unbeliever by calling attention to the fact that no punishment for her was noted in the passage, then it must be recalled that according to Numbers 12, even though both Aaron and Miriam spake against Moses, punishment for Miriam is described but not for Moses, and so on. Now let's look at 132a. As we look at the 132a, well, I'm sorry. We don't have that. I was just... A chart which I had here in my notes, which shows on the other side of baptism, they're both unbelievers. You don't know whether the marriage, if a marriage occurred, if it occurred then, or if the man was baptized and the marriage occurred then, if it occurred, or if they both were Christians and then the marriage occurred. You simply don't know that. But to establish what brethren are trying to establish in 1 Corinthians 7, they would have to do so. Well, my time is up, and there are other things that no doubt will come up during the question and answer period that we'd like to talk about, but I'd like to simply leave you with the point that I have proved the proposition which I set out to prove, which shows that any proposition which contradicts it is therefore false.